study of Romans, and we're at chapter 6, verses 5 through 7 today. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, we could probably imagine any number of people with whom we'd like to have some sort of connection. Financially, it'd be kind of nice to be connected to Bill Gates, wouldn't it? Plus, you'd get all that free software, maybe. For power, who would you choose? If you wanted real power, who would you look to in this life to get a connection to power? Or to influence? Or appearance, who would you want to be connected with? Well, Paul lays out issues here for us in our text of far greater importance than any of these things. And he relates them all to our union with Christ, as he describes it. If you have that blue sheet, I have a lengthy quote here from Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology. And it might be easier if you follow along as I read it rather than just try and listen to it. He states here what the doctrine of union with Christ is. Okay? Union with Christ is the fountainhead from which flows the Christian's every spiritual blessing. I mean, footnote here, that in and of itself says this is pretty important, if everything is flowing from it. Okay? He continues, repentance and faith, pardon, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. Chosen in Christ before the creation of the world and all, and in the divine mind, united with Christ in his death and resurrection. The elect, in response to God's effectual call, are through God's gift of faith actually united to Christ. Their union with Christ is in no sense the effect of human causation. The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband. There he's quoting the Larger Catechism. By virtue of his actual union with Christ, the husband in his death and resurrection, the Christian, as Christ's bride, is forgiven of his sin, is liberated from the law, his previous husband, and made capable of doing that which he never could do before, namely, bear fruit, for holy fruit to God. To the degree that the Christian reckons himself dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus, that is to say, to the degree that the Christian takes seriously the reality of his spirit wrought union with Christ, to that degree he will find his definitive sanctification coming to actual expression in his experiential or progressive sanctification. The holiness of the Christian's daily walk directly depends upon his union with the Savior. Now, if Raymond is correct there, and I believe he is, that's about as important as it could get, isn't it? Everything is flowing out of this connection that we have with Christ. Far more important than any connection with Bill Gates or some power monger somewhere, this is vital life for the Christian. It's the idea of being united to him. Now, that doctrine is also misconstrued. It's misunderstood. It's twisted and distorted. One of the battles that we're having within our own denomination is with a group that calls themselves the Federal Vision, and they so emphasize this doctrine of union with Christ that other things like justification by faith alone and things like that are pressed now into the background and thought to be redundant and unnecessary. Now, I think that's overblowing this doctrine and making it something that God did not intend it to be. Now, true, all of salvation flows out of this union with Christ, but it doesn't thereby become all of those separate doctrines. Our standing with God isn't necessarily established by being united to Christ. There is a legal declaration that we are not guilty before God based on the fact that Christ's righteousness and his obedience is granted to us and given over to our account. So justification is dependent on union with Christ, but it's not the same thing as union with Christ. Just like sanctification, our growth in grace is dependent on it too. But it's not the same thing as union or justification for that matter. So there are different aspects to the one great salvation that we have in Christ. And all of it is from Christ and comes through that union that we have with Him. Now how do we apply a doctrine this glorious? Has to have some kind of application to everyday life, doesn't it? What should we take from it? Well, if we are inseparably united to Christ, and we are, we can never be removed from Him or He from us. So we must never lie to ourselves in the face of a struggle somewhere and saying, I'm all alone in this. That's purely and simply a lie that we tell ourselves. If we're united to Christ, then we are never alone in any struggle. What did Jesus say? I will never leave you or forsake you. So let's quit all that lying to ourselves. Let's believe what God says, that by faith we're united to Christ and therefore never alone. We'll never be abandoned. You see it on plaques and things, that footprints thing. Remember that? It's not the greatest theological statement in the world, but the truth that it bears is absolutely profound. Those times when we think that we're walking through the sand all by ourselves, we have misconstrued. We've misunderstood that rather than Christ walking beside us, He is in fact carrying us at those times. A profound truth indeed. So, how could Paul and Silas sing in prison? Did they cave to the notion that God has abandoned us and now here we are locked away in this stinking Roman jail? No. They didn't do that. They could sing because this notion of being united to Christ was front and center in their thinking. And they could rejoice even though the struggle for them was difficult. I think David is actually prefiguring some of this in Psalm 139. I think he is clearly speaking of the idea of God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere. But doesn't it carry with it also this idea of union with Christ? Listen to what he says. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand. That was my left hand. Your right hand will hold me fast. That's the idea of being united to Christ. You can't go anywhere and get away from Him. You can't outrun Him. There's nothing you can do. That's our Lockridge. Great old African-American preacher put it this way in a whole series of things that God is constantly with us. He said, you can't impeach Him, and He ain't going to resign. And that's the idea. He is there by His own intention. You can't get away from Him because He has proclaimed His own desire to be with you. So there's nothing can come between you and God since you're united to Christ. The only severing of the relationship occurred between the Father and the Son for a few hours that one Friday afternoon as Christ hung on the cross. And that severing of the relationship brought forth that cry from Christ, my God, why have you forsaken me? But because He was forsaken for you, you will never be forsaken by Him. That's the truth. And you can live on that certainty. That severing will never happen again. It was done once for all. So Christ now is fully accepted by the Father, so that if you are united to Him, you too are also fully accepted and never again rejected. It can't be any other way. We're united to Him, as Jesus described it, just as a branch is to the vine. And we live now on that life-giving sap that flows from Him to us. But here in the text, Paul isn't just talking about union with Christ. He talks about now the implications of that when he talks about the old self or the old man or the old nature. What is the old self? Now, depending on your translation that you use, or as you read in different texts, it doesn't just appear here in Romans 6. But there are different terms used. Sometimes it talks about the old self, sometimes the old man, sometimes the old nature. I think they're all referring to the same thing. If you want to refer to your blue sheet again, here's a quote from Louis Berkhof. This is a short one, though. The mortification of the old man, the body of sin. This scriptural term denotes that act of God whereby the pollution and corruption of human nature that results from sin is gradually removed. It is often represented in the Bible as the crucifying of the old man, and thus connected with the death of Christ on the cross. The old man is human nature insofar as it is controlled by sin. So the person we used to be before Christ, in a sense, is the old man, the old nature. But the Scripture speaks of it differently. Sometimes we're commanded to put the old man to death. Other times it sounds as though the old man is already put to death, that it's crucified. So we need to proceed carefully so we don't misunderstand what we're being told. A picture that we might use to help visualize this would be the fact that the old man is in fact slain. He is dead, but it's like a corpse now slung around our necks. And he doesn't really have the power he used to, but he still can trip you up. He still can slow you down seriously. And all our lives we're working to get free from that icy grip. But to make it a bit more graphic, rigor mortis has set in, and his hands and fingers are all tight around us. It's difficult. Life is hard. But it doesn't quite seem that way either from our experience, does it? It doesn't quite capture it. At least in our daily lives, it seems like that old corpse has some intentionality about what he's doing. It's not just a clumsy passivity hanging around us. There seems to be something actually going on there. And we have to think, perhaps the evil one even animates the old corpse to hit us at the places of greatest weakness and cause us to fall. He can inflict temptation. He can bring waywardness of thought. And there we are, stuck back in the same old patterns of sin. Now, Paul also talks here about the body of sin. Now, that's not some Gnostic notion that the body, since it's material, is evil in and of itself. That's not what he's saying at all. It's, I think, another term for what we just talked about, the old self, the old man. When he talks about the body of sin, he's not referring to something other than that typical old struggle. Now, when God created man, he declared him good, body and all. So the notion that the body itself is somehow evil is just not borne out in Scripture at all. So this is still part of Paul's argument that he actually began back in verse 1 of chapter 6. Remember what he talked there about, that shall we sin that grace may abound? He said, no, don't do that. This is still part of an argument against what's called antinomianism, people who live without any sense of law at all. They do what they want to do. And Paul is arguing against that. And you can see how the argument flows. First of all, it's illogical, but now it's not even natural anymore, because that's not who we are. The old man is dead. The old man is that corpse now hanging around. And no, we should not sin that grace would abound. But we do have habits, don't we? And our bodies actually respond well to habits. Try and think of how difficult life would be if we didn't do certain things by habit. If you had to, really focus and concentrate on every action. Which, as we watch our children go, as they're learning to walk, it's kind of that way. But after a while, we can walk freely and actually do something else while we're walking. You can hold a conversation. You can you could brush your teeth and walk at the same time, perhaps, or something like that. You know, habits are very, very beneficial things, but habits can also be very destructive things. We get into ruts of thought, ruts of sinful thought, ruts of sinful behaviors that then become increasingly difficult as time goes on to get rid of. So this idea of habituation may be part of what Paul has in mind in talking about the body of sin, because we practiced it so long it becomes second nature to us. But Paul goes on to say that because of our union with Christ, because of everything Christ accomplished on the cross, everything accomplished in His life for us, we are now freed from sin. That's hard for us to grasp, hard to believe. Our experience argues against it, because we struggle with sin every day. And we cave in, and we fall. So it's hard to comprehend that we are indeed free. There were some slaves after the emancipation who couldn't really grasp what it meant to be free. And some after the war reattached themselves to their former masters and continued to work for them because they couldn't really comprehend what freedom meant. They didn't have an understanding of what that would look like. Or remember that old guy in the movie Shawshank Redemption? Had spent so many years in prison he couldn't comprehend what life would be on the outside. So when he's released, he kills himself. That's kind of how we are. Our freedom has been declared. We have our emancipation papers. But it's hard for us to comprehend what life really is to be free. It's hard due to our experience, because we haven't really experienced that freedom too much. But which is more important? Which is more important to believe? My personal experience in my struggle with sin, or the declaration of God through the apostle right here that I am free? It's not a hard decision to make. It's more important to believe what God says than what my daily experience is. Kids, let me talk to you. Now, she's not here anymore, so she's having a bad day. But Laura sometimes walks with a crutch, doesn't she? We've all seen Laura walk with a crutch. Why does she do that? Well, she has trouble with her foot and ankle. It hurts her a whole lot, and walking with a crutch is better. But let's say someday somebody comes up with a pill or a procedure or something, and Laura's foot is 100% completely healed for the rest of her life. She has no pain in it, can walk, can run, can do whatever. Now, what if Laura, after being completely healed, would keep walking with a crutch? Now, why would she do that? There are several reasons she might choose to do that. She could do it because that's what she's accustomed to doing. She's done it for so long, it just feels right, even though her foot doesn't hurt anymore. She could do it out of fear of hurting her foot. Any weight on that foot, I'm going to keep walking with that crutch because it feels good now. I don't want to do anything to mess it up again. Or she could do it because you get more attention when you walk with a crutch than walking without a crutch. I mean, there could be lots of different reasons why she would choose to do that. And that's kind of what we do with sin, isn't it? God comes and says, you're free. You can choose to do the good thing rather than the bad. But we keep walking with our crutch. We keep choosing the bad thing. We keep doing stuff that we shouldn't do. For instance, this week, you could choose to be kind to your brother or sister. Imagine that. Rather than fighting with them and arguing with them. You could choose to obey your parents right away without moaning and groaning. You could choose that. You're free to choose that. But do you all the time? Well, you might obey, but it might be... Okay, any of you ever... How many did that just yesterday? Huh? Do you see how crucially important understanding our freedom is? Because it will help you understand how to live tomorrow, this afternoon even. You can choose to do the good thing. You have the freedom to do that because you're united to Christ. Your sins are forgiven, and now you are given freedom from the dominating power of sin over your life, that you have to do the bad thing. Now you can do the good. All right? So don't keep walking on the crutch. You don't need it anymore. Okay, every time you see a crutch from now on, think about your freedom in Christ. Huh? Can you remember that? All right, good. Now, what God declares to us here, He declares in no uncertain terms. Hear God's word to you today. Listen to what He says. For we know that our old self was crucified with Him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died is free from sin. The old dominion of sin is broken. You don't have to give in to it. God has sent His Spirit to make you a new person. Just as we said last week, that you might live a new life. We don't need to be stuck in those old antinomian, I don't want any law over me kind of thinking. But it does still linger, doesn't it? It's still having an effect on our cravings and our appetites. Renaud III was a 14th century duke in what is now Belgium. And he was grossly overweight and was commonly called by his Latin nickname, Crassus, which meant fat. Right. And after a really nasty, violent fight with his brother, his younger brother, Edward, Edward led a successful revolt against Renaud. And instead of killing him like was normally done in those days, Edward captured him. And he built a room around him in the Newkirk Castle. And he promised Renaud that he could regain his crown and his property when he was able to leave the room. Now, that wouldn't have been difficult for most people. It had several windows and a door of pretty much normal size. And none of them were locked or barred. The problem was Renaud's size. He couldn't make it through the door. And all he had to do was lose weight to regain his freedom. But every day, Edward would bring the most scrumptious of food. Bring it into him. Renaud stayed in that room for 10 years until Edward was killed in battle. Then the room was torn down. Renaud was again king. But his health had so deteriorated from that indulgence that he died within a year. He was a prisoner. Not of Edward. He was a prisoner of his own appetite. That's what our text is declaring we are free from. We don't have to give in to the dictates of our own heart and its cravings and its appetites anymore. Those old appetites, in fact, are dead. You can walk away from them today. The problem is we've grown to love them. We've grown accustomed to them. Surrendering to them is natural, so that surrendering them now seems like we're losing an old friend. And these are of all sorts of stripes and varieties. So whether it's food like Renaud, or money, or power, or some substance, or people's opinion, or sexual lust, or cramming as much into a day as you possibly can, or leisure, or your anger, or judgment of others, or your self-righteousness, or your trigger-fingered sensitivity, or the craving to keep others dependent on you somehow, or the opposite of craving to be entirely independent of all people. Whatever it may be, you're dead to it through Christ. Even though it feels like it's raging inside of you with all of its power and glory, God says it's dead to you and you to it. It's only a corpse hung around your neck. Cast it off and recognize it for what it really is. But in all this, remember that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Even when you fail to recognize the truth, and when you fall into your favorite besetting sin, even when you're thinking like an antinomian that you want no law over you at all, Christ is still sufficient for you. His blood is the sacrifice, even for repeated sin. Paul is not laying out here an avenue for us to follow in order to be right with God. No, Christ has done that for us. He accomplished that in His body and with His blood once and for all on the cross. And now he has brought us to a place where we can address these things in our lives because of what Christ has done. Our standing with God is established for us and outside of us in the person of someone else. The performance and the active and passive obedience of Christ, our blessed Savior, that is settled by faith in Him. But that's the inauguration then of this battle of all the stuff going on inside of us. So we need to reflect on who Christ is, reflect on what He's done. Not just here on a Sunday morning for a few minutes, but every day, many times a day, continually go back to Christ and rejoice in His redemption that He accomplished for you. Ponder the amazing fact that you are inseparably united to Him. Think about that. And allow it to lead you to a fuller repentance, a turning from that old stuff, to a greater faith in Christ and a whole brand new obedience to Christ. Christ invites us to come, and we illustrate yet once again here at His table the idea of union. As we eat bread and as we drink wine, those things enter into us and become part of us. So it is our union with Christ. We are united to Him and He to us. Did not Jesus say that His flesh is real food and His blood is real drink? So He invites us to come to fellowship with Him deeply in this sacrament, receive grace from His hand.